In James 3:13, we read a very probing question. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Remember, this is Pastor James writing to the brethren, writing to a particular group of people, though the intention of the letter, I believe, is for all believers, all who are the followers of Christ. But you have to ask, what a question, or maybe make the statement, what a question. That question, who is a wise man? Or we could say, who is wise among you? Should cause us to pause and ask the question of ourselves. Am I a wise man? Am I a wise woman? Am I a wise son or daughter of God? But then I think it would need to be followed with the second question. What does true wisdom look like? What does true wisdom look like? Now you might think, true wisdom. It is a long gray beard or long flowing gray hair sitting in a rocker on a front porch, having all kinds of sage understanding and wisdom. And that may be indeed true. But when I say what does wisdom look like, I don't mean the person. Although, as we look in the book of Proverbs, we find described Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly over and over again. So we can see what Lady Wisdom or what wisdom that is to be pursued might look like. But I want to ask the question, what does it true wisdom look like? And then ask, how should we then desire with all of our being to live that truly wise life that God has set for us? Before us in His Word. It is a good thing to desire wisdom. I would say that is not necessarily the top desire in our culture. Fame, notoriety, popularity, fortune. There's a lot of things that might be placed on the list of desires in our day. But desiring true wisdom should be at the top of the list for those of us who are believers. So that we, when we hear the question, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? We could be the ones who would show forth out of our good conversation or our good life's conduct with works of meekness of wisdom. That we could have truly a life that is filled with wisdom and a life that is pursued in a spirit of meekness, strength under control, as we looked at and examined last week in our text. When we read in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, we read of many men and women who were endued with wisdom that we can look to for an example. One that exceeds them all is that of Solomon. He was King David's son. And when it was his turn to ascend the throne of his father, he was asked to ask for one thing. And when he gave his request, he astonished those around him. For the one thing that he asked for was to lead in wisdom. This is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. It says, "And God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, all things that a king might want to ask for, riches and wealth and honor and the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked for long life. Wasn't about you and asking for the fountain of youth, the fountain of long life. No, but you have asked for wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king." Of all the things Solomon could have asked for, the thing that he asked for was a thing that pleased God. It was a thing that God wanted to bless. Because Solomon ultimately wanted to have the wisdom to be a good and wise and noble king. God says in his word, "Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee." He gave him his desires. "And I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like." God chose to not only give him or endue him with wisdom and knowledge in such a significant way to lead the people righteously, but he also promised to bless him with riches and wealth and honor. And no, this is not a formula. If you say, okay, I've got it down. If I really want riches, honor, and wealth, okay, what do I need to do? Here's the formula. Hocus pocus, God give me wisdom. Poof! Where are the riches and honor and wealth? That is not a promise that if you ask for wisdom, that you will receive riches, wealth, and honor. This was something that God gave specifically to Solomon. However, what Solomon asked for is something that all of us should desire. We are not kings like Solomon was. We are not rulers over nations and peoples. Even those who are rulers in our country aren't ultimately like Solomon as far as potentates are concerned. We don't have kingly monarchies in our country. But we are leaders of homes, over children, maybe managers at work, maybe employees at work, maybe owners of companies, maybe people in positions of authority in the community. There's all kinds of ways in which we, like Solomon, should desire to pursue wisdom above all else. Wisdom gives us the ability to know what we ought to do in every situation. To know what is rightly to be done, like the children of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, and to know what they ought to do. We need to be those people. If you, like me, are seeking to raise a family and you have been blessed with children, whether one or many, it does not matter with regards to the same need, the need for wisdom, because they don't come out with instruction manuals. I don't know if you noticed that. When they come out and you're waiting, no instruction packet comes. The instructions are already given to us in the Word of God. That is truly the instruction manual. And it is really about pursuing wisdom to know how to deal with every situation. And then to realize that that wisdom is needed, not just because you are a parent, but if you're a parent of more than one child, you are a parent of different, unique human beings. That the application of wisdom has to be applied in different and unique ways. Parents are not widget makers. And we don't have children that are like widgets, all the same. They are all unique. They are all different. They all have some similar needs. But they need the application of wisdom to come from their parents in a unique and specific ways. The same thing could be said about those of you who are employers or managers over people. Every employee is not the same. They may both or many be good employees potentially, but some need more direction and instruction and some need less. Some take correction well, others do not. There's all kinds of ways in which you learn to apply wisdom, the wisdom of God, on any given circumstance. One of the reasons why I have loved the book of Proverbs. I want to be a man who applies wisdom rightly. I want to have the wisdom of God. I want to have the knowledge of God so that I can navigate life well. That doesn't mean I always do. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon reveals much of this wisdom that he has been given from the Lord. It also reveals much folly of which he pursued in his own life. Proverbs 1:7 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fool doesn't want to hear what is wise. The fool doesn't want to hear that which is being instructed. Let us not be that fool when God is wanting to instruct us. Maybe in a personal relationship, we don't want to hear anything from other people. Or maybe even in this circumstance right here, you don't want to hear what is being said with regards to the pursuit of wisdom. You've got it nailed down. We want to be the ones who pursue wisdom. Here's what Proverbs 9 says. Give instruction to a wise man, and he'll get really mad at you because he's proud and arrogant and haughty and doesn't need to be told by somebody like you how to live. Is that what it says? No, Proverbs 9 says this. Give instruction to a wise man, and guess what? He's going to grow in wisdom with interest. And he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. So if you're a man or a woman who desires to pursue wisdom and you want the wisdom of God, then you have to be willing to receive the instruction from the Lord, instruction from others, even sometimes from people that you would count as someone. When I say this, I don't mean worth and value, but below you. It could be from somebody who works for you and they say something that strikes a chord with you and convicts you because you lack that wisdom. As I've mentioned, I'm a parent. It is apparent that I am a parent, all right? I'm just seeing if you're with me this morning. And I would be lying to you if I were to say I've never learned anything from my children. In fact, I have shared many times that there have been illustrations or things that I've brought up even in my sermons that have come from just times of family devotions where there was insight and a childlike faith of seeing things, a way of seeing things as we've even read the scriptures that I've said, or maybe it's in something practical that's not really biblical truth. Maybe it's just some in how to do something and you always do it this way and then they do it like this and it's much easier and you're like, oh wow, that was a lot easier than I've been doing it. We learn, if we have desire to pursue wisdom, we learn from all kinds of people around us. We learn from the wise, and we can learn from the fools as far as what is it that we are not to do. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord also teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount that a wise man is one who builds his house on a rock. He builds his life on that which is not shifting, that which is stable. I referenced this last week in the message in Matthew chapter 7 at the end. It says, therefore, whoever heareth these sayings of mine, referring, this is the conclusion. This is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, which we will reference the Beatitudes quite a bit this morning. He says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon a sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished, literally blown away at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Jesus teaches them the application of the Sermon on the Mount, that those who listen and heed the truths that are found in the Sermon on the Mount, which are many, Everything from relationship of marriage and divorce to the Beatitudes, to giving your alms or forgiveness, to fasting, to seeking worldly treasure or worldly gain, pursuing or fleeing from the unrighteous acts of killing and adultery, and learning how to love your enemy. There's all kinds of things that are dealt with in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, this pinnacle sermon of the Lord Jesus while he was on this earth. And he says, there's two kinds of people. Those who are wise and build their house on a sure foundation of a solid rock. I believe there's a picture there of building your life, obviously, on Jesus Christ, who is called the rock. Right? But there is also a picture physically of learning that it's important to build your house on the rock. And then the one who builds his house upon the sand. We know that sand is unstable. Sand shifts, sand blows away, sand washes away. Rocks, a rock, a solid foundation, on the other hand, does not do that. But the picture that's given, I think, is very powerful. And we need to all remember this as we're seeking, as his followers, to pursue wisdom. That there is going to be winds and storms and difficulties and challenges that come to both those who pursue wisdom and those who pursue folly. But what is going to allow us to remain steadfast and grounded is when we are on the rock, which is Christ. Listen, the Christian life, if your idea, let me put it in a different way. If your idea in following Jesus is he's going to make my life better, he's going to make my life healthy, wealthy, and wise, and poof, I'm not going to have any more troubles, you have a misunderstanding of the truth of Scripture. You have a religion of your own making. This is not the biblical Christianity of which we recognize that we are broken, eternally damned people that need a redeemer. He's rescuing us from our great condemnation of sin and death and separation from God. And he does work in us. He does give us the promise of eternal life. He does give us the opportunity to pursue a life more abundant, a life filled with joy, even though in this life there still will be storms. There still will be rains that come. There still will be winds that blow. If that were not true, I would no longer be standing in this place. For we, like many of you, have faced different storms, trials, and tribulations, and yet God is faithful through all of them. Even if there are times that are really, really, really hard. In the book of James, we are admonished to follow the example of Solomon in recognizing our need to pursue wisdom. Our need for wisdom to pursue the well-lived life, or what I called last week, the beautiful life. That we need this wisdom, and that the source of that wisdom is God himself. He is the source of all true wisdom, that wisdom that is from above. We learn from Scripture that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good gift comes from God, including the gift of wisdom. In James chapter 1, verse 5, it says this: if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that he give it to all men liberally or generously, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. We are to pursue wisdom, and in that pursuit, we are to ask God to give us that wisdom. And then we should be ready to receive the wisdom that he gives, not to receive the wisdom that we want or that we think he should give. That's another aspect of pursuing wisdom. We sometimes think, oh, I want this kind of wisdom. Well, God gives us wisdom bit by bit by bit as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. This morning, if we're going to pursue the marks of wisdom that is from above, we must first remember to reject the wisdom that's from below. Verse 14 through 16 of our text, James says this, but if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion or disorder in and every evil work. This was our focus of last week's message. And the call of last week's message was that we are to live in a spirit of meekness, strength under control, and wisdom. And in that, we are to flee from the pseudo-wisdom or the false wisdom or the wisdom falsely so-called that is from below. This wisdom contained in this earthly, sensual, devilish wisdom is bitter envy. That is not from God. If your life is marked by bitterness and envy of others, that needs to be fleed from. It needs to be repented of. Selfish ambition. It's referred to here in the King James, strife in your hearts. That strife in your heart is a selfish ambition of wanting what others have, wanting to pursue the best for you at the cost of anyone and everyone else. Arrogance or glorying not. Arrogance is not one of the marks of wisdom. Have you ever noticed that about people that you really count as wise, sage kind of counselors, whether they be men or women? One of the things that draws you to them is not arrogance. It is the lack of it. And yet a steady, humble confidence that they know what they're talking about. This world that we live in runs on arrogance. It runs on glorying on everything that each individual has done. And we need to be careful that that is not us. Lying against the truth. Continually lying against the truth of God's word. This kind of wisdom is earthly or worldly. It is sensual, meaning of the flesh. It is devilish, literally demonic. And as it is important to remember, this demonic kind of wisdom doesn't have to come from some kind of a seance where people are dancing around a fire, beating their chest. It comes from that which is truly spiritual wickedness in high places. This kind of wisdom causes envy or jealousy and selfish ambition and confusion and disorder in every kind of way and in every evil work. And this is to be rejected. But if you want to live wise, you need to and I need to receive the wisdom that comes from above. That's a pretty beautiful metaphor, isn't it? Beautiful picture. The wisdom from above. This is talking about from the heavenly realm, from the things that are above the earth. It's not just talking about wisdom dropping down from outer space so that we're looking for signs in the stars or something of that nature, but that we are desiring the wisdom that comes from that which created this world. From the one who made all things. We're desiring wisdom that comes from above. That's what verse 17 and 18 focuses on. And this is where we're going to look at the marks of true wisdom. In our text, Pastor James lays out some of the marks of godly or true wisdom in contrast to the pseudo-wisdom or the wisdom of this world. And this is the wisdom that we are to pursue. Now, beloved, this is sometimes uncomfortable because we have been so indoctrinated. We have been so inculcated with the wisdom of this world that we have a hard time sometimes laying it aside and trusting that God's wisdom is better. We really do. We think that that we're never going to make it if we don't run on selfish ambition. We're never going to make it if we don't run on arrogance. We're never going to make it if we don't run on that kind of desire to put other people down to make ourselves look better, because that's just how the world runs. And yet that is not how God has called us to live. He's called us as believers to live wise and to live meek with strength under control. And that strength, first of all, is revealed in the fact that true wisdom is pure. True wisdom is pure. What does this mean? This literally means pure of intent. Our motives should be pure. There should be spiritual integrity. purity of integrity, both spiritually and morally. It should be holy. Wisdom has the connotation literally of faultless. What is the wisdom that God wants us to pursue? What does it look like? The first mark is this: true wisdom is pure. And I think this is really an amazing place to start. Because we have to ask ourselves the question, why is it that we are doing what we're doing in our life? What is it that we're pursuing, and how are we pursuing it? Even in things like our marriages and our parenting. And me as a pastor, is this being done with pure intent? Is there a desire to do this with a holy motive? You desire to raise your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they can be famous and successful and get amazing jobs and become wealthy, and so that you'll be known as the one who was the parent of that child? I'm not saying it's wrong to be grateful for the way God is using your children and that they would speak well of you in the gates. I'm going to reference that when I teach on biblical parenting here in the near future. Right? It's a wise thing. It's a wonderful testimony to have children that speak in the gates on behalf of their parents, that make a mark in this world. But is your motive for raising them so that you can be known for raising somebody who is super successful? Is your reason for loving your wife pure in intent? Or is it just simply because you want something? Is your wisdom pure? Is your life marked by that which is pure and holy? It literally has connotation of that which is innocent and pure or blameless, like the qualifications for pastors and deacons. That doesn't mean that they would be sinless, because no man is, but that they would be living a pure life, that they would be without blame. It can have the connotation of modesty or chastity, as we might think, purity. This speaks of a moral kind of purity. And it is amazing to me. And I'm just going to, I'll go in the line of the legalist. And please understand, all of us are, I'm going to come back to that statement, the line of the legalist. It's amazing to me how many Christians, in a desire, even famous ones, in a desire to seem like they're being loving and relevant to people who have not lived a pure life, they're almost bashing living morally pure. Like it's a disdainful thing to have lived this morally chaste and pure life, like you think that makes you better than anybody else. No one should think that living pure makes them better than anyone else, but it is living wise. And if a Christian, if somebody who's come to faith in Christ, who, like many of us, who have done many things that we are ashamed of, we should be the first ones to rise up and say, no, I want my children to live pure. I want my family, I want my church family to walk in a sense of purity and godliness before the Lord. I don't want them to have the scarring and the mars of following an impure lifestyle. True wisdom is marked by purity. Now, here's the beautiful thing. When you've come to Christ and you have been made a new creature, 2 Corinthians says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And guess what? You have been made pure because of an outside impurity. You've been made holy and righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed unto you, has been given to you, like it was given to me. And now that one who redeemed us has called us to live seeking wisdom that is pure. Jesus said this, and I think this is a beautiful thing. And as I've studied this passage of scripture, I marvel at, and my belief is that James, the book of James, like many pastors and theologians throughout the ages, believe that James is the half-brother of Jesus. Very likely that it is. And I marvel at how frequently James, in this book that's called the Proverbs of the New Testament, speaking of the book of James, how frequently he refers back to the teaching of Jesus, his elder brother. Now, I know that all of Scripture points to the teaching of Jesus, but in very unique ways, here as he's following literally the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Beatitudes, believers, it's important to remember this, just like the book of James, I believe that the Sermon on the Mount was a sermon delivered to believers, a sermon delivered to the followers of Christ, a sermon delivered to those who were his people. This is not about how to be saved by following the Beatitudes, but this is about how to live when we have been saved. And we should be those who are seeking or pursuing purity in heart, so that we might see God in a right way. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Beloved, if we want to seek the wisdom that is from above, it begins with this, with a desire for purity of heart and mind and life and all that in us is. True wisdom, secondly, is peaceable. True wisdom is peaceable. What does that mean to be peaceable? Literally promoting a state of wholeness, well-being, and happiness. Promoting peaceable conduct among believers, with those who are your neighbors as much as is possible, is a true mark of wisdom from above. Those who strive, who sow discord and strife in the body of the church, are falling under the category of some of the things that God, what? Hates. Sowing discord amongst the brethren. That's pretty strong language. Is there, God is love. So there are people that think God is love. So therefore God cannot hate anything. But there are things that God hates. One of the things he hates is those that sow discord among the brethren. Because true wisdom is peaceable. This does not mean that you don't ever have any disagreements. It doesn't mean that brothers and sisters cannot have robust discussions and debates, if you will, in the right sense with fellow believers. But how they conduct themselves needs to be in a peaceable manner, not in the flesh. Beloved, when people get filled with strife in their hearts towards one another, it doesn't matter what's happening. They're just against it. If you have aught with somebody and you're not at peace with them, everything they do bothers you. Everything they do or don't do to you, you know, is done with intent. You know what I mean? They didn't say hi to me this Sunday. Never mind that they left in the middle of the service because their child was vomiting. But the fact that you didn't get said hi to by them after the service, that's really where it's at. They're mad at you. I just know they're against me. Those things would never happen, would they? Oh, never. Oh, wait, lie not. That says it. Peaceable. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God's plan of bringing Jew and Gentiles together, he knew this is going to be great? These people that, you know, before hated each other, called each other dogs and things of that kind nature. Let's do this. I'm going to redeem them, and I'm going to make them one people. Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, together. We're going to put them in these things called assemblies. We'll call them local churches. And then we're going to tell them, love one another. Live peaceably one with another. What do you mean? And the church began. Jews, Gentiles. And God continues to push his people towards recognizing the need to live peaceably and to live in unity and not in disunity in his body. Do you think that they didn't have any differences? So much so, yes, they had differences. By the way, I'm asking a rhetorical question. They had great differences. I would say even grave differences. Significant differences. And yet there was something beautiful that was happening by the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the early church. That even when they did come to a place of dispute, like we see in Acts chapter number 15, the council of the churches got together and gave a sentence for what should be done. And the sentence was very balanced in how it was done. And then they said, go back and live peaceably. Go back and love one another. Go back and serve together. Go back and proclaim the gospel of the world. What happens when Satan gets a foothold in a church with its spirit of peace or the lack of peacefulness or peaceableness is that we get distracted by in-house conflict, so much so that outreach goes out the window. Can I get a witness? It is healthy to seek peace and to live in harmony with one another in Christ's church and to demonstrate that witness to the watching world. Because the Bible says that you will know your Christians by your love one toward another. And if you are biting and devouring one another, if you're filled with strife and envy in your hearts towards one another, and you're not pursuing peace, there is no way that the world is going to see love abounding. We are to seek to live peace, peaceable, to have peaceful lives. Jesus said this again in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Who are to be the peacemakers? Look to your right. Look to your left. Do you know who you just saw? If they're a child of God, somebody who God has called to be a peacemaker. What do we normally think? Look to the right. Troublemaker. Mm-hmm. Look to the left. Troublemaker. And who do we always think doesn't have a problem? Well, me, of course. I mean, you, of course. You know, you would think the same of you. I'm being a little bit exaggerated here, but I'm trying to make a point. We are called to be peacemakers. We are called to, as much as is possible, live peacefully with one another. Here's what Philippians says. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, literally deep compassion, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, of one mind, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vain glory or desire to be self-focused. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let every man on his look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. We're to pursue a kind of joyful, like-minded, loving, one accord with one another in the church. But this is not just about the church. This is about your home. This is about you at work. You say, oh, I work at a chaotic place. I'm in the Navy. I work at the shipyard. You don't know the kind of people I work with. Yeah, I do. There's a bunch of them here. All right. We work at Nucor Steel. Steel workers just don't do peace. You do. This doesn't mean the kind of peace that the world cries. This is true biblical peace. Right? This is seeking to be a man or woman of action to bring peace to every situation that's filled with strife. Conflict between workers. You seek to go in and bring peace. Conflict in your home between siblings. You seek to go in and bring peace. This is God's call for us. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Thirdly, not only is true wisdom pure and peaceable, but true wisdom is gentle. I know right here, I just lost the men. If we're being honest, The culture does not present gentleness as a good thing unless it's effeminate. And then it's lauded in the culture. What is this kind of gentleness? What is this that God calls us to? It literally has the idea of being coming into a situation and being fair and equitable in every situation. Not coming in with a hot head. This is a convicting thing. Not coming in with like a bull in a china shop, but instead coming in with a desire for gentleness, with a meekness, a strength under control, a mildness of manner that you come in. It's the opposite of austere. I think of a book that was given to me by my mother. She gave me three books when I got married. And one of them was called Tender Warrior by Stu Weber. I commend it to you. Now think about that phrase, tender warrior. That's a good picture of the kind of gentleness that we need to have as believers in this regard. We need to have the kind of gentleness that can be the warrior that comes home from battle and yet can come and, having just been slaying dragons, can come and — I'm not stealing this child, this is my child, all right — and embrace a child in tenderness, in gentleness. Now, in the church, how is it that we are to be gentle with one another? To recognize that there needs to be a tender care, that sometimes people are in a difficult situation. Sometimes they're coming from a hard place. Sometimes they're going through a deep valley. Sometimes we are not in tune to where other people are at, and we treat them with a lack of gentleness, with a lack of courtesy or patient humility, and it wounds them. Every situation is not to be handled with the 20-pound sledge. Because if you do that, you break people. You break relationships. Sometimes what's needed is a little teeny chisel and a little ball peen hammer to just work gently in a situation. I've always said I was good at demolition when it comes to building projects. Give me the sledge. When it comes to the fine woodworking, Corey Mathis, Henry Mandry, Matthew Hamilton. We'll just drop a few names. These are the ones to see, all right? And we're called to be gentle. MacArthur says this: this word is difficult to translate, but most nearly means a character trait of sweet reasonableness. Such a person will submit to all kinds of mistreatment and difficulty with an attitude of kind, courteous, patient humility without any thought or hatred or revenge. You know, the wise man or woman can take somebody's lashings with a gentleness because they know that's not their normal way. Something's going on with them and they can bear it. Jesus said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake." And you take it gently. Number four, true wisdom is easy to be entreated. It means reasonable, teachable. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we're seeking to fulfill a great cause. And God has called us to be easy to be entreated. Our theme song, when God asks us to do something, or when the elders ask you to do something, or when your husband or wife or mom or dad ask you to do something, the theme song should not be, I shall not be moved. The desire should be to be one of teachableness, easily entreated, ready to hear, ready to listen. Not difficult to persuade. This is not talking about to do evil. You should be very difficult to persuade to do evil. This is talking about in the things that are right, the things that are wise. This is an easiness to be persuaded or teachable. It is in regard to the true wisdom that comes from above. God is not desirous of his children to be easily persuaded to the things of this world, but to be supple with the things of God. It shouldn't take a sledgehammer to convince you to be faithful to the Lord. Should be easily entreated. Something needs to be done. You shouldn't automatically think, well, that's below me. No, be easily entreated. It can be used in terms of military discipline, having a willing submission to the moral standard and to the expected standard of God. And again, not easily persuaded by the world. I think of the passage where it says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves." Jesus said it again in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Easily entreated. Fifthly, true wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. You know what God's people should be full of who are wise? Mercy and good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Showing concern for others in the midst of their pain and trials and not recompensing people evil for evil. Not giving what they justly deserve. Being patient. Long suffering comes to mind, including being with regards to being full of mercy. Here's the reality. In the life of the body of the church, people mess up. People sin. People fall. And a proud pseudo wisdom, a proud worldly wisdom would be, I'm going to be the first one to kick him down and see, I knew you were a fake. Instead of the true wisdom, which is full of mercy, that goes to lend a hand to help a brother up. The Bible warns us not to be careful when we restore such a one, that we do it in a spirit of meekness, lest we also be tempted. We should have this heart of mercy and a desire to exhibit good fruits towards those who are a part of the body. Mercy is literally compassion, active pity, a sense of not giving people what they justly deserve. Do you know what the Church of Christ needs to be? Is a place where mercy is shown. Does that mean we don't confront sin? No, but we do it mercifully. We do it in a spirit of knowing we could have been the one that fell. And that we have a demonstration of good fruits. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus said in the Beatitudes, for they shall obtain what? Mercy. Let's say that together. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You want mercy in your time of need? Then you be those who show mercy. This afternoon, maybe consider reading the Good Samaritan story in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 37, and see the mercy that's shown to somebody even that is unknown, and how God is pleased with that, and how we in the church or in our marriages need to show mercy towards one another, and grace, and good fruits, the fruit of the Spirit that is about to be abounding in our life. Sixthly, true wisdom is without partiality. It's unwavering, in other words. This is an interesting word. It's important to realize that this subject of partiality was dealt with extensively in chapter number 2. Not showing partiality to the rich man and to the poor man. Remember that? That kind of partiality God hates. And true wisdom doesn't show that kind of partiality. But there's another kind of partiality that is referenced here. This is the only time this word is used in the Greek New Testament. Adikritos, unwavering, is used only here in the New Testament. Literally means to be parted, not to be parted or divided. Hence, without uncertainty or indecision, inconsistency or vacillation or doubtfulness. The word was therefore sometimes used to indicate impartiality, treating everyone equal without favoritism, an important spiritual quality that James has already emphasized. But there's another aspect I think that's important here, is that there is an undividedness or an unwavering resolve regarding the truth that Scripture reveals. Right? Because people take the Beatitudes as a for instance and say, how can we go into the world and tell anybody they're wrong? Because blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. Blessed are the merciful. And they misuse the Scripture. Here we are taught to be unwavering in our resolve, undivided in our regard for the truth that Scripture reveals. And that we would not show partiality towards the world, wanting their favor, caving so that we can be accepted by the world. We must be wise and discerning Christians, uncompromising regarding the truth, and at the same time, loving without partiality those that are in the world. Those two things do not have to be divided. You can stand resolute in the truth and loving and kind and without partiality in the world. Number 7. You still with me? Say amen. We're just about finished. True wisdom is without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretending to, it is to be insincere. It is a false love expressed. It is not being genuine. You say, who is a hypocrite? Look to the right. Look to the left. Now, in some way, I say that because I want us to all be a little bit caught off guard. In some way, all of us have hypocrisy. Is that not true? In some way, there is pretending. There is insincerity. There is false love expressed. There is that which is not genuine. And we have to fight against that. That is the wisdom from this world. That is the old man of the flesh. And we are to fight against hypocrisy. But there's another kind of hypocrisy that's just pursuing it headlong. And that is something that's different. Does that make sense to you? In one sense, we're all hypocrites, but then we are admonished to the true wisdom is without hypocrisy. We are to be those that hate sin. We're to be those that are not pretending. We're not simulating our faith, but this is genuine. It is pure. It is sincere. It's without wax. It is pleasing before the Lord. Jesus himself hates sin. He hates all sin. And the word of God reveals that Jesus really hates hypocrisy. Jesus, meek and mild, hates hypocrisy. Again, don't have a false idea about Jesus' meekness. It's strength under control. These words are not from the Beatitudes, but they are from the Sermon on the Mount, and they show Christ's disdain for hypocrisy. He says, therefore, in chapter 6, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as with the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have their glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. He says, don't give hypocritically. And when thou prayest, that thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. He doesn't want us to be hypocritical in our prayer life. By the way, it doesn't mean it's wrong to pray publicly, but what they were doing was making a spectacle out of prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 tells us not to be hypocrites over our fasting. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, and that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. I have been fasting since breakfast. I am so spiritual. That's the kind of thing that God hates. It's hypocrisy. Thou hypocrite, in Matthew 7, says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Speaking about hypocrisy and judgment, when you're wanting to get the speck out of somebody else's eye, the speck off of somebody else's life, when your life is filled with damnation, when your life is filled with sin. Luke chapter 11 or chapter 12 says, in the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude, insomuch that they trod upon one another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of the legalist, for everything on the outside looks good, but on the inside, they're just rotten. By the way, this is not untrue today. Here's what he says. This is some of the sharpest words that Jesus ever spoke in Matthew chapter 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisies and iniquity. Think of those words. Just, you Pharisees, you religious leaders, you are like whited tombs, all polished marble on the outside, but inside you're decaying, rotting flesh and all kinds of evil. Those are the words of Jesus. Hypocrisy is not one of the marks of godly or true wisdom. What God wants is the sincere followers of Christ, not perfect people, not people who have do no wrong, not people that have it all together, but people that are sincerely striving to walk in wisdom with God. Number 8, true wisdom produces something. It produces righteous living. Not legalism, and peacemaking. Godly wisdom and godly righteous living equals peaceable living, peaceable life. The last verse says this, and the fruit of the righteousness is sown, planted in peace of them that make peace. What is true wisdom? What are the marks of this? And what is the ultimate fruit of it? True wisdom is marked by that which is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and it is sown in peace and produces righteousness of life. Jesus said this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. In the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Our first and primary responsibility of pursuing true wisdom is in how we relate to one another in the body of Christ, his church, and in our families, and then as we go into the world. May we seek to live a righteous life, pursuing the loving our neighbors as we love ourselves, being filled with fruits of righteousness. It says, in this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto glory and the praise of God. What does a life of righteousness look like? Here's what too frequently moralistic kind of Christianity teaches. That the fruit of righteousness is the list of all the things you have deemed ungodly that you do not do. Rather than looking at what God reveals as the true wisdom that you are to pursue. Peace. Purity. Gentleness. Sounds a lot like that which the Spirit produces in real believers. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another and envying one another. May we be a people who sow peace and reap fruit of righteousness.